The law of Moses. I mean, the law of Moses this, the law of Moses that, the Ten Commandments. Not only the movie, but the actual Ten Commandments, and the fact that every Christian church has the Ten Commandments on their wall. You would think that there was nothing before the Ten Commandments. You would think from the Christian world that God created the heavens and the earth, and then he gave the law to Moses. Or, okay, they'll give us Adam. Okay, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God created Adam and Eve. And then they sinned. And then came the law of Moses. And it has been completely forgotten. Christians don't want to know about it. Maybe it hasn't even been forgotten. They don't even know that there was this promise made to Abraham that was ratified before the law even came, 430 years before. But it was, in a way, like lost to history, like it went onto the back burner. Even in Scripture, even for Israelites, it went to the back burner and gathered dust for really hundreds of years. Until Paul brought it up from the cedar chest that smelled like mothballs, this promise God made to Abraham, and Paul has to say, hey, wait a minute here. But even Saul, as the Pharisee, didn't realize it. This had to be, in order to take that promise God made to Abraham, Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. I mean, that was just as astounding a statement as the one I mentioned yesterday from Habakkuk 2:4, the just by faith shall be living. I mean, that Paul brought both of these verses out of the mothballs, really. And he himself needed the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to recall it, to see the importance of it. And I think also the Melchizedek priesthood, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 7, also brought that encounter that Abraham had with a priest before the Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek, and he honored him. He was a great man, and it turns out he's greater than Levi, and Paul had to bring that one out of the mothballs. Nobody else was doing it. Nobody else was talking about these strange, two strange events, and I'm linking them. I'm not linking them. I'm showing that there's a similarity. And Paul uses this Melchizedek, who is king and priest of Salem, to teach the truth that Jesus Christ can be a chief priest. He can be the chief priest. He is your Messiah. Remember, in Hebrews, Paul's teaching the Israelites. Paul's teaching the Hebrews that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and he will be the king, and he will be the priest of the millennium. And of course, their big argument would be he can't be a priest. No priest arises out of Judah. You have to be a Levite. And Paul brings Melchizedek out of the mothballs and says, hey, what about this guy? Oh, same thing's happening here for the nations. Paul's doing this for the nations, bringing out this promise God made to Abraham that was lost to history. It's like you find an old photo of your family or something, you know, and you say, wow, where did this come from? And Paul brings it out. I love this. This is Martin Center, by the way. That footage there, just some more color, some more of Lima, Peru for you. It's the best way to see the city running through it. At least it is for me, you know. Bicycling would be the next best thing. Maybe even better, actually, than running. But I thought I'd give you a little bit of footage without commentary there just to see the citizens in their natural habitat as they go about their daily business, and running through the city is my daily business. That was the district of Barranco. Yes, Barranco. All right, so I'm going to finish Galatians here. This is so, again, I've accused Paul over the years of being a bad writer, and he just doesn't say things simply. He doesn't say things in order to be easily understood. It's like he's such an intellectual that, and he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so he just lets it rip according to what God is giving him. But of course, it comes through the filter of his own scholarship, and he's writing this on a PhD level, on a doctorate level. And again, I say it's going over the head of the Galatians, just about going over our heads. We really have to stop and analyze it. So let's go back to verse 17. It is where we left off yesterday. Now this I'm saying, a covenant having been ratified before by God, this thing that wasn't really a covenant, but a promise God made to Abraham, the law, this great thing, and I'm not saying the law is not great, but Christians think it's the be-all, end-all, having come 430 years afterward, does not invalidate so as to nullify the promise. Think of this. The nations had nothing to go on. All the scriptures from the Old Covenant, the Hebrew scriptures, were for Israel. And Paul actually does some excavating, really, in the Hebrew scriptures, and he finds this Habakkuk 2:4, the just by faith will be living. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And Paul says, hey, I got something for the nations here. And there's a precedent. And of course, Paul, being Mr. Radical, takes it to the next level. So the law does not invalidate the promise God made to Abraham so as to nullify it. For if the enjoyment of the allotment is of law, it is no longer of promise. Yet God has graciously granted it to Abraham through the promise. Verse 19, new territory now. What then is the law? That is a great question. Why didn't God start with his promise to Abraham? And since God put Abraham to sleep when he ratified this covenant, this promise, you can read about that in Genesis 15. It was God doing both parts. That's why it wasn't a literal covenant. So why not just keep going with the promise? Why not just come with justification right away? Justification by faith. Why the law? Because it seemed to be a giant step backward. It got a bunch of these Hebrews being fixated on it. It stokes their self-righteousness. We know that. Paul describes it perfectly in Romans 7. I did not even think of coveting until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And we know the law produces indignation. We know that the law, Galatians or 2 Corinthians 3, is a dispensation of condemnation and death. So it would be like way better if God just skipped law. So what a question. What then is the law? Boy, I'll give it to Paul here. I'm sorry, Paul. I apologize to him. He really pinpoints the problem. What then is the law? Let's give his answer in verse 19. On behalf of transgressions was it added until the seed should come to whom he has promised, being prescribed through messengers in the hand of a mediator. Okay, thanks, Paul. That was clear as the mud that Jesus put on the eyes of the blind guy there. That was just perfectly clear. No, this is what upsets me about Paul. So let's slow down the film. When you hear the phrase, on behalf of transgressions was it added, you get the idea that the law came so that people would behave themselves until the seed should come. But in fact, the law made transgressions worse. And just when you say, you got a verse for that, Zender? I say I do. Romans 5:20, law came so that the transgressions would increase, so that the offenses, it says in Romans 5:20, that the offenses, which is even worse than a transgression. Transgression is you break a law. An offense is you hurt God's feelings. You offend the giver of the law. An offense. The law produced that. And Paul verifies it in Romans 7. He said, the law killed me. I was alive apart from the law. The law killed me. And so we have to, I'm not saying we changed the definition of the word behalf. On behalf of transgressions, it was added. I'm just saying we have to understand it in a whole new light. On behalf of the continuance of transgressions, on behalf of the furtherance, on behalf of the digging of the Israelites deeper and deeper into a helpless pit of helplessness. I know that was a redundancy, but it fits. So on behalf of the necessity that Israel should become worse, should become more offensive than ever, on behalf of that need that I have, God speaking, in my Ionian plan, I'm going to add the law on behalf of transgressions, for the sake of transgressions. You mean to get rid of the transgressions? No, to increase the transgressions, to make the transgressions more transgressive, to tighten the bondages of sin, the cords of missing the mark. This is incredible. We have to read this rightly. On behalf of transgressions was it added until the seed should come to whom he has promised. So it was necessary to provide the contrast. And I'm telling you, it is all about contrast. The contrast was needed. I've said this many times, that the human race needed a guinea pig nation to experience the frustration of trying to follow God's rules and to do nothing but fail again and again and again. And then not only that, But some of them, like Saul the Pharisee, to become so proud because they think they're coming close to perfection, only to find out that if they miss one part of the law, they screw up the whole law. So it's this perfect thing. The law is perfect. Paul says that in Romans 7. I'm not saying the law isn't perfect. I'm just saying it killed me because I couldn't do it. It frustrated me. And it really, sin got an incentive through the precept. And it produced in me all manner of whatever thing I was trying not to do. And so this was necessary for Israel to go through so that we, the nations, can watch from the sidelines what happens to people who are given the task of trying to please God by the flesh, in the flesh. And it was a necessary contrast. I've told you many times of my friend James Huff, who prayed to God to show him liberty, to show him the truth. Show me the way, Lord. Show me your righteousness. And God led him into the worldwide church of God. This was his testimony. God led him into the worldwide church of God for, I think, 15 years. So for 15 years, he was in a cult. He was in bondage. He was trying to fulfill law. He was trying to observe the holy days until one day he found the Concordant Publishing Concern, found a good translation of Scripture, found out there were two Gospels, and was delivered. My question to you, viewers, listeners, fellow members of the body of Christ, did God answer James Huff's prayer? He did. James Huff said, God, show me the way. And God led him for 15 years into bondage. But that was part of the way. It was necessary. It was a necessary contrast to prepare him for deliverance. And so that's what Paul's saying here. On behalf of transgressions, was it added? To keep the transgressions going, to make them turn them into offenses, Romans 5:20, until the seed should come, capital S, to whom he has promised. And now Paul goes, he's talking about the seed, he's talking about Christ. Now this Paul guy just jumps from one subject to another, trying to follow him. It's like trying to kill a fly here. Being prescribed through messengers in the hand of a mediator. Now he's talking about the law again. It was prescribed through messengers. Messengers being angelic beings. Angelic beings brought the law to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. Being prescribed through messengers in the hand of a mediator. What do we see here? We see distance. We see God distancing himself from the giving of the law. He doesn't bring it down himself because he's not crazy about it. Because it's going to require the sacrifice of animals. And we know that he's not crazy about sacrificing animals. The blood of the sheep and the goats does not delight him. He knows that what he is beginning here at Mount Sinai is hundreds of years of frustration. Even our own apostle found himself trying like crazy to do it. And by his own testimony in Philippians, becoming blameless, so he thought. But actually, him becoming blameless, he just became more arrogant, more self-righteous. And he thought he was the greatest. He was on a real ego trip. That's what the law produces. Ego trips. It does. It produces ego trips. So people who actually think they're doing it, they become insufferable, self-righteous hypocrites, i.e. Christians. So this didn't thrill God to do it. It was a necessary evil. When I got my first real computer, my first computer was a Tandy 386SX. I got it in 1993. I thank God for it. I got it at Radio Shack. I mean, it was a primitive computer. But when I got an upgrade after that and you had those screensavers, I made the words that bounced around the screen. Mine said necessary evil, necessary evil. And I watched that screensaver like bounce around the screen because that to me is one of the most important phrases you will ever know. Necessary evil. Whatever God taking you through now is a necessary evil. The law, the coming of the law. And there's a question, what then is the law? Verse 19, Galatians 3, on behalf of transgressions, was it added until the seed should come? Now the law being prescribed through messengers in the hand of a mediator. So by the time it gets to Israel, it's two beings removed from God. Number one, through the messengers, the angelic beings brought it to Moses. God himself didn't bring it to Moses. The angelic beings brought it to Moses, and Moses brought it to the people. Because the people said, you go up and talk to God. We don't want anything to do with them. Too scary. Lightning, thunder, hail. We're not into that. Scares the bejesus out of us. Why don't you go up there, Moses? So, and yet it's so fulfilling, so satisfying that God himself, God sends his own son to bring grace. Law through Moses was given. Grace came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. The law through Moses was given. That was the mediator. Yet grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, God's own son. It now delights God to bring grace, but he can't come out the gate with it. That's the frustrating thing. Just come out the gate with it. God created the heavens and the earth, bring in Adam and Eve, and then justify them, and then perfect them in the garden without going through sin, without going through the law. But no, because we know Adam did not appreciate anything he had in the Garden of Eden. Not one word of thanks fell from the lips of that man or from the gorgeous lips of his wife while they were in the garden pre-sin. Not one word of thanks because they had no appreciation because they had not yet eaten of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And it's one fruit, one tree. Not the tree of good over here, the tree of evil over there. No, you have to understand evil in order to appreciate good. And one of my favorite cartoons, I think it's in, I don't know where it is. It might be in The Lie of Every Man's Battle. It might be in The First Idiot in Heaven. It's an artistic rendering of Adam and Eve being driven from the Garden of Eden. And I put a little cartoon bubble over Eve's head. You know the classic. Like God is, oh, get out. And they're just covering their heads. And they're running from the garden in fear and pain. And Eve looks at Adam. And I put a little cartoon bubble over her mouth. And she says, well, at least now we'll be able to laugh. And think about that. That's true. They couldn't have laughed before. There was no such thing as paradox, as humor. Humor requires contradictions and paradoxes and the contrastive experience of good and evil. You absolutely have to have this in order to laugh. And so she said, at least we'll be able to laugh. Well, that's so true. Now, verse 20, this verse has perplexed, I found this out, it has perplexed commentators for hundreds of years ever since Paul wrote this monstrosity. It has puzzled them, and I have been puzzling over this for 2 days myself. Verse 20, now there is no mediator of one, yet God is one. Ugh. Can't you just say what you mean? Let me put it in context. What then is the law? On behalf of transgressions, was it added until the seed should come to whom he has promised, being prescribed through messengers in the hand of a mediator? Now there is no mediator of one, yet God is one. Okay, there's the only way I can understand this. And I just kept telling myself, be simple, be simple, be stupid, read it. And be as stupid as you possibly can, and then you'll get it. And it happened. I got it. This is my recommendation to you. You have to read Scripture being as stupid as you can, and you're reading it as the people who received the letter are reading it. They're not looking for hidden meanings, right? But even this would have, like I said yesterday, gone over their heads. Okay, there is no mediator of one. In order for there to be a mediator, you have to have two parties. A mediator mediates between two parties. Another way of saying this, and this would have been a clearer way to say it, any sort of mediation requires two parties. That's the way Martin Zender would have written this. Any sort of mediation requires two parties, yet God is one. So a mediation requires two, yet God is one. What that tells me is, this is no mediation. This promise is not mediated. It's not a deal. It's not the if-then proposition that Christianity makes it. Salvation, justification, is not mediated by God. God is one. and there is no mediator of one. Therefore, if God is one and we're only looking at him and looking at his son, Jesus Christ, then we must not be considering mediation, because it takes two to mediate. So the Christians try to tell us, all religions try to tell us, that the human contribution is absolutely essential in any sort of salvation equation, and that would be a mediation. And the Christian religion pushes this. They're pushing, God did his part, he did his part of the deal, now you do your part, and the mediator is Jesus Christ. God sent Christ, Christ died on the cross, now the message has come to you, and now your eternal destiny depends on what you do next. And so, but there's no mediator of one. Okay, well, what's your point? Well, God is one. God is one. And if he's one, and we see this in Genesis 15, when he cut the covenant, this is on the heels of the promise. It happened right after the promise. So it sounds to me like this is what Paul means when Paul says the promise was ratified. I don't know what else could have ratified it, but God is one. And then Paul says earlier here, I'm not talking about seeds. To Abraham, verse 16, to Abraham, the promises were declared and to his seed. And he's not saying and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. There's that one again, that word one. Okay, now coming back down to verse 20, there is no mediator of one, yet God is one. Therefore, there's no mediation involved in our salvation, none whatsoever. It's all God. God is one. Christ is one with God. It doesn't mean Christ is God. It just means they are one in purpose. And Christ is the image of the invisible God, and they are the ones who have wrought our salvation while we were asleep. Just as Adam was asleep when Eve was pulled from him, we are asleep when we didn't exist, when Jesus Christ put the old humanity to death at Calvary. Whew. Thanks, Paul. That was fun. Verse 21, is the law then? Another great question. I got to give Paul this. It's a great question. Is law then against the promises of God? Oh my God, the guy is really comes up with a logical question. Well, if you're telling us this promise of God 430 years before the law was so great, then the law which came 430 years later must be against the promises of God. So this question assumes a pitting of God against himself. God must be pitted against himself. Maybe he regrets giving a promise to Abraham free and clear. Now he brings the law and says, this is a better way. I realize now that man has to do his part. No, the whole law thing is a demonstration. The whole coming of law is a demonstration, and Israel is a guinea pig nation. Israel is a guinea pig nation to enact the demonstration that flesh and blood is not able to please God. And we, the nations, are supposed to be watching it from the bleachers, learning a lesson from their experience and not going anywhere near it. Don't play with matches, children. And yet, they're all playing with matches. They're all putting the Ten Commandments on the wall, not realizing that it's going to burn their freaking house down. Is the law then against the promises of God? Paul says, may it not be coming to that. And then this enigmatic statement, I mean, the statement isn't enigmatic in itself, but it just, to me, it doesn't follow the original thought. Paul says, for if a law were given that is able to vivify, really, righteousness were out of law. And that is true. I understand this verse as it stands, if a law were given that is able to vivify, really vivify, then righteousness were out of law. Okay, we know that. There is no law that can vivify because no one can do the law. The flesh is unable to do the precepts of God. Okay, but what does that have to do with, is the law then against the promises of God? It's like Paul saying, is law against the promises of God? Well, we know law can't vivify. Okay, but I get the question, I just don't get how what you're saying afterwards addresses the question. The answer to the question is obviously no. The law is not against the promises of God, but it seems to interrupt the promises of God. And it does do that. It does. The law interrupts the promises of God. And boy, look what Paul does. He brings the promises of God to the forefront, makes it race wide, and then interrupts Israel. Oh, that's a good one. Now Israel is interrupted because the promises of God are brought out of the mothballs, out of the cedar chest to the forefront. And so these two things, law and promise, are not against each other. And then this, maybe it's just a random truth Paul's throwing in here. No, because he says, for, may I not be coming to that, for if a law were given that is able to vivify, really righteousness were out of law. I don't understand how the for links that statement, part C of Galatians 3:21. I don't see how it links part C with part A. Okay, there's that. Sorry. If I figure it out, I'll let you know. I'm not going to kill myself over it, though. Verse 22, but the scripture locks up all together under sin. Now, I think Paul is done writing for the sake of the circumcisionists, to whom I believe, see, I'm trying to look into the room, I'm trying to go back to the first century, and I'm seeing these rebellious Galatians reading Paul's letter, and some of them may have befriended the circumcisionists, the Judaizers from James. And so Paul knows this is going to happen. He knows that there's a few of the Galatians who are cozy with the circumcision. And so, see, he knows they're going to give this letter to them. It's like when you give a letter to a friend of yours. You write a letter about the salvation of all or the sovereignty of God, and what do they say? I have to show this to my pastor. I'll get back with you. I have to show it to my pastor. This is what these Galatians are doing. They're showing it to their pastor. They're showing it to these Judaizers. And Paul knows this is happening, so he uses it to his advantage in this whole verse 11 through now, really, through verse 22. He knows it, and he's taking advantage of it. And he's speaking to the circumcision, teaching them a thing or two, just like we're learning a thing or two. And now, verse 22, he's backing up. We're coming out of the scene. We're getting a more of a bird's eye view, but the scripture locks up all together under sin. It sounds like Romans 11:32. God locks up all together in stubbornness, that he might have mercy on all, that the promise out of Jesus Christ's faith may be given to those who are believing. Okay, I'm looking at my time. I can't believe it. I love this. I could talk for an hour here, but I got to stop here. But good news for all of us. I'm going to continue this tomorrow, and maybe I'll get to the end of Galatians, because there is a blessing in every verse here.